will recap some of the things that I've been saying since last June. I began to give sermons about the attributes of God because I felt that I was insufficiently aware of all the aspects of God's character and his nature. So Jesus told us to praise the Father in prayer, and we understand what the world calls the Lord's Prayer requires that we give praise to God in prayer. Matthew 6:9, Jesus said, "Here's how I want you to pray. In this manner pray you, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So we know that this prayer is just an outline. It's a skeleton, and Jesus expects us to put some meat on the bones. Simply to say, "Hallowed be your name," and off to the other points in the prayer, that's not appropriate. When we pray to the Father, we must give praise to him. Tossing off a praise to your holy name and then going on with the rest of the prayer is not appropriate, and I'm sure that we sometimes struggle. Bonnie was saying to me, "Look, Paul must have been from the South." He said, "What was that scripture? What did it say, Bonnie?" God of peace be with you all. But I said, no, if it was from the South, he'd said, "Be with all y'all." So I'm sure that we all would like to be able to give God the praise in prayer that he deserves. So today, I hope to help us to enhance the praise that we give God. If we can all be more focused on God and our prayers. So as I said, a part of the sermon will be a recapitulation of the sermons that I've been giving for the last several months about the attributes of God's character, his compassion, his mercy, his faithfulness. We have a faithful God, his goodness, his holiness, his sovereignty, and his fatherhood. So, as I said, I've given this material before, but I wanted to go back over it, and I'm not going to go back over it in any depth at all, just kind of skimming off the top of 6 or 7 or 8 sermons that I've given you. But we want to be able to use this information, learning about God, applying what we've learned to that first part of the model prayer to give him and his son praise that is based on accurate knowledge of his character and his attributes. Because God is seeking out God for centuries. Since Jesus Christ came, God has been seeking out people who will give him appropriate worship. Let's look at John 4. John 4, verse 20. Jesus has encountered a woman at a well in a Samaritan town, and he talks to her, and this is shocking to her because in those days, men did not talk to women in public, and Jews didn't talk to Samaritans, so this is remarkable from two aspects. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan who is also a woman right out there in public where anyone can see him. So this is, Jesus is breaking two taboos here. Two man-made taboos, of course. And the woman is surprised that she's talking to him, and she turns to the topic of religion. She says, John 4, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know, and we know what we worship." And that's what I want to help us today. I want us to know what we worship just a little better. "For salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is actively seeking people to worship him truly, in truth. And part of truth is knowledge. We have to have knowledge of what the truth is. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So my aim for the past couple of years has been to learn truth about the attributes of God, so that I may be able to worship him in spirit and truth. And God was seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth, and guess what? He found you. God was seeking for people to worship him, and you are the ones he found. You were sought out by God to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's you. So, in spirit, not in location, not in something physical. God wants us to worship him in spirit. And God is not worshiped, as Jesus told the woman. He's not worshiped in a special place. You don't have to be near the Wailing Wall to worship God, to pray to God. Jerusalem is no longer closer to God than Mount Gerizim. It isn't necessary to go to the Wailing Wall and write a prayer down on a note and stick it into a crack in the wall. God hears us whenever we pray. Whenever we pray, we are in some sense appearing before God in the Holy of Holies. Let's look at Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Remember, the high priest could only go in there once a year. And Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, are those the two that went in an unauthorized way and were struck down. So men ought to fear to go into the Holy of Holies. But the writer of Hebrews says, "Brethren, therefore, let's have boldness to enter the holiest." When we pray, we are going before God in the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that was a barrier, the veil that had cherubim on it. I know I've said this many times, that is, have flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember that. We come before God washed. David said, wash me clean. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is a symbol of purity. So the veil is no longer a barricade blocking us from contact with God. We are there when we pray immediately in front of the Father. We don't need to be in a specific place. We can talk to God regardless of our location. You don't have to be in Mount Gerizim. You don't have to be near the temple. When we address our words or even our thoughts to the Father, we are in his presence. One of the most powerful and effective prayers was uttered silently in the mind, not spoken. You remember Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. She was the mother of Samuel, and she was barren. She had no children. Women, if they had no children, they felt reproached by God and looked down upon by all the people in their community and their family. And she was barren. She had no children. So she and her husband went to Shiloh. Shiloh is a place in Ephraim where the temple was set up for many years before it was taken to Jerusalem. Before the temple was built in Jerusalem, that's where the ark was. So she and her husband lived in the mountains of Ephraim, and they had to come down to Shiloh, where I don't know how long a journey it was, probably 10 or 20 miles, but she felt she had to come to the tabernacle to pray. So in verse 12, she's praying, but praying mentally. She addressed her thoughts to God, and God heard her. It happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli, who was the judge, watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke not out loud. She spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Yet God was able, because she addressed her thoughts toward God, he heard what she was saying. And she was praying for a son. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk, so Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul toward the Lord." So prayers don't even have to be uttered out loud. If we address our thoughts to God as he heard Hannah's prayer, he will hear us. So at this time, Hannah felt she had to go to the tabernacle to make this request. She felt that she needed to be near the place where God's presence had been manifested. So as I said, Shiloh was in Ephraim. Hannah lived in the mountains of Ephraim. And her husband had to make a special trip to come down to the mountains to bring her to the tabernacle. Hannah prayed vehemently but silently, and her prayer was heard and answered. God was able to hear the thoughts that she addressed to him. So when we address our thoughts to the Father in prayer, he hears. We don't need to be in a special place. So we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We need to know the truth about God's attributes. And I felt like I was deficient. I felt like in my prayers, when I was giving God praise, I felt like my prayers were becoming repetitious. And I thought, I'm getting bored with my prayers. And if I'm getting bored with them, God must be getting bored too. So I wanted to know more about God. I wanted to find out what it was about him that was praiseworthy. And I wanted to be able to use this information, this truth, in my prayers. So God's attributes are truly praiseworthy. And like me, like I was, and probably still am, we may not know God well enough to give him praise that is worthy of him. Praise that is the truth about him. We may be where Job was. Remember Job? Job said in Job 42, verse 5, he says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." So there's some knowledge about God that's deep and has to be struggled, perhaps, and researched to find out about. Job thought he knew all about God, but his knowledge was based on what he had heard. His knowledge of God, a lot of it was wrong. You look at the misinformation that his friends knew about God. If you read through the book of Job, they've all got a theory, they've all got an idea about what God is, what God likes and what God doesn't like, and how he responds. And Job's picture of God was based on misinformation. It wasn't based on truth. Job wasn't completely worshiping God in truth. And when he saw God for what he really was, he said, "Now my eye sees you." And he said further, I didn't write the scripture down, I guess it's in the following verses, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." So Job thought he knew all about God, but when he really found out about God, it set him back on his heels. So we may lack an appreciation for the qualities of God's character and personality, as Job did. I felt like I suffered from the Job syndrome. I don't know God well enough. I don't know the truth about God well enough. And so I began to study his wonderful attributes so that I could give him prayer that was commensurate with his exceeding greatness. I studied the attributes of God so that I would have a better appreciation for his qualities, so I would know him better, so I would have more faith, so I would be capable of giving him praise in prayer that was appropriate, accurate, and true, just like Jesus told the woman at the well. I wanted to be able to pray with more enthusiasm for God and with more fervency. So the reason for this sermon is that I hope that the information that I have given and that I'm giving today might help our prayers to be more fitting, more accurate, bringing us closer to God. I want us to be able to enhance our prayers and our worship by knowing more about God's character and personality. Now, maybe we know these things, but we just haven't put them all together, and we don't have them at our fingertips. And when we go to pray, we don't have all these things at hand in our minds. So, I've been speaking about the attributes of God since, I guess, June last year, and I want to review those sermons. I'm only skimming off the very tippy top of those sermons. I'm not going into any depth, so that we'll be able to use the information to praise God in prayer more effectively. What we've learned about God will help us to be more effective in our prayers. Well, here we go. First of all, point number one about God and his characteristics. God is the God of compassion. He's the God of compassion. God has tender feelings for each one of us. We read this in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 13, while you're turning there, when I was first starting to read the Bible, I was reading through the Psalms, and I came to Psalm 103, and it just knocked me out. The expression of God's character and his nature and the beauty of the psalm and what it reveals about God's compassion just knocked me out. It was unbelievable. It was stunning when I first read Psalm 103. It was stunning. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his little children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. You know, Bonnie was saying to me on the way up here, how my hands hurt, everything hurts, and I'm walking down the stairs like an old man. Can you imagine me walking down the stairs like an old man, one step at a time, because I'm worried that my knee is going to give out, and my left ankle hurts, and when I thump my right foot on the next step, my back hurts. You think I was an old man from the way I'm walking down the stairs, man. And she said, what? I said, you know, our body is a machine, and it wasn't made to last 100 years. It wears out. Joints wear out. You get arthritis. God knows this. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those who remember his commandments to do them. God knows how he's made us, weak and temporary. Picturing the Father, Jesus told a parable about a man who owed a tremendous sum of money, one he could never pay back. And we know the parable very well. It's in Matthew 18. The master of the servant pictures the Father. And looking at this man's plight and knowing that he could never repay the debt, in Matthew 18, verse 27, it says, the master of servant was moved with compassion. And that's how God is when he looks on us and he sees our troubles and our difficulties, our illnesses and our pains. Our God is moved with compassion for us. And he released him and forgave the debt. He was moved. He was motivated by compassion. And that's the way God is. God is motivated in his dealings with us. He's motivated not by anger and resentment and disappointment over things that we've done wrong. God looks at us and he's moved not with anger and disappointment and resentment, but he's moved with compassion for us. Our pains, our troubles, our griefs move him. They strike at his heart. His compassion moves him to act on our behalf. Jesus, it was an example. Let's look at Matthew 14. Jesus was an example of God's compassion. Jesus told, which disciple was it? He said, show us the Father. Was it Thomas? Jesus said, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is an example of the compassion of God. Matthew 14:14. Jesus went out and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Jesus didn't heal people to gain notoriety or publicity or anything. Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus' compassion, the Father's compassion, causes them to act on our behalf. Time after time, Jesus healed people or he fed people because of his compassion for them. It's a recurrent theme in the Gospels. Jesus' compassion moved him to heal, to comfort the bereaved, to feed the hungry, to give rest to the burdened, the abandoned, and the weary. Jesus' compassion caused him to help these people. God experiences empathy. I've talked about this before at length. The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, at the funeral for Lazarus, when Jesus saw the mourners crying, what happened? It triggered an emotional response in him. Compassion, empathy. God feels empathy with us. Jesus wept. He wept from empathy, as I've said in depth in other sermons. God can experience our feelings vicariously. He doesn't just take note of them, he feels them. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he had to come here and live in human flesh, so he'd be merciful, so he'd have empathy with us. Merciful high priest and things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So anything that we experience, grief or loss or pain, abandonment, loneliness, whatever, Jesus has experienced it. And we therefore can pray to God in confidence, knowing that God understands and has compassion on us for our situation, and that compassion is complete. He has complete understanding of what we go through. And we can praise God. This is something we need to praise God in prayer for. When we begin our prayers, we can praise God for his compassion for us. God, thank you that you're a God of compassion. We praise you for this. We are so grateful for this. Praises be to you, God, because you have compassion on us. We can praise God for his ability and his desire to feel this compassion, to be sympathetic, to be empathetic with us in our trials and afflictions. So we can praise God in our prayers. The point in the prayer, hallowed be thy name. Praise you, God. We praise you. We're so thankful that you are a compassionate God. And as we talked about last time, our God is the God of mercy. It's point number two, if you want to keep score here. Number two, our God is a God of mercy. God is guided by emotions in addition to his intellect. And God has responded at time to man's sin by displays of wrath, as we discussed in depth last time. But we're shielded from that God's wrath by his mercy. And I gave you Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So God has made a way for us to be forgiven, because God wants to extend mercy. He is the God of mercy. He's the merciful God. He delights in mercy, not in judgment. And we talked about Colossians 2:13, where it says, you being dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, it's like an IOU, that was against us. So we had a debit. We had a debit memo in God's account books, an IOU. Not a credit, it was a debit. and it was wiped out. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So this indictment, this IOU that we had rung up, it was in God's account book. Jesus Christ has wiped that out. The law demands a penalty, the death penalty for sin, but Jesus paid that penalty on our behalf. And God is merciful, and God's mercy is abundant and never-ending. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and the Lord our Father, Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So, as we discussed last time, we can't wear out the mercy of God. He's always willing to forgive and forget upon true repentance. And we can praise him and thank him for this wonderful aspect of his character and nature. We can praise him that he's in perfect control of his emotions, and that he has told us that his mercy endures forever. We can praise God in prayer for this quality of his character. God, thank you. We praise you that you're a merciful God. Thank you very much for your mercy. And point number three, as I said, I'm just skimming the top off of several sermons, and to get down deep, you'd have to review the sermons or listen to the recordings, review your notes. And if I think there are 7, 8, 9, 10 sermons that I've given that deal with the qualities of God's nature and character that we can use to praise him. And if anybody wants a copy of my notes for all the sermons, I'll be happy to send them to you. Just come and give me your email address, and I'll send all those sermons to you. It's quite a bit of information. As I said, this is just a summary, a review of many sermons. The next point is God is holy. Two scriptures that were kind of striking for me are beginning in Isaiah 6. Let's turn to Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah, boy, wouldn't you love to have a vision like the visions Isaiah and John had? Wouldn't that be fantastic? I don't know. It must change a man to see what these men saw, to see God, even in vision. What a display! What a shocking thing it must have been to be able to see God. And Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne." Remember, Solomon's throne had 6 steps. I don't know how many steps God's throne has, but it must be a lot, because he said he saw him sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now listen to this. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He says this in praise to God. Now, these seem to be the same creatures that John reported seeing when he wrote the book of Revelation. Let's look at Revelation 4. Revelation 4, these creatures are similar in appearance, and they seem to have the same function, the function of praising God. Revelation 4, verse 8. John has seen 4 living creatures, and he said, "The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around them, and they don't rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So apparently, they're the same creatures. The seraphim that Isaiah sees have the same appearance, and they perform the same function as the creatures that John sees in Revelation. They appear to accompany the throne. They are around the throne in heaven, and their function is to give God praise. So if these creatures were designed to give God praise. Perhaps John is writing this as an example for how we can praise God in prayer. The message is slightly different. Holy, 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 Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. So the glory that we see, the song that we sang, Great God Who Made the Universe, tells all about the glory of God in this world. Wherever you look at things that are pristine and untouched by man, we see the glory of God in what he has made and what he has given to us. The whole earth is full of his glory. But in Revelation, these creatures are praising God, but for a different reason. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They're praising God because he's going to be faithful to his plan to establish his kingdom here on the earth. They're praising God because he's coming back to the earth. The common threads are the six wings and the threefold repetition of the words holy, holy, holy. Do you think they just say holy, 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 Lord God of hosts? The earth full of your glory. I can't believe that these creatures say that. It kind of reminds me of, and this is, I'm going off script here. I think it's in Luke 4 when it says there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. So here's a fantastic display. It must change one's life to see something like this. And then after the angel has delivered his message, it says there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Now we see pictures of these angels hovering about them in the sky. It doesn't say they were flying, does it? I mean, they probably appeared on the land somewhere. A multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So these, we can take as an example the displays of praise that the angels, apparently some of whom were designed for this function, designed for the function of giving praise to God. How did they do it? They praise him for his accomplishments. They praise him for his glory. They praise him for what he has done and what he is planning to do. These are examples that we can emulate. The seraphs praise God for his holiness. And we were talking about the holiness of God. God is holy. And these seraphs, in two different occasions, they've praised God for his holiness. Now, what does that mean? What's the definition of holiness? Does anybody remember the two aspects of God's holiness? He's ethically holy. Ceremonially holy, yes. Excellent. Repetition. Repetition's the key to learning. To be holy is to be separate. Only God is intrinsically holy. Only God can make something or someone holy. Man has tried to make a day holy. It isn't working out. God has made many things holy. God made a day of the week holy. He made the priests holy. He made their garments holy. I know if we had priests today, they wouldn't get off work in their holy garments and go home wearing all that stuff, the ephod and the mitre and the special coat. They wouldn't get on they wouldn't get under the car in that garb and change the oil. They wouldn't go out and mow the lawn wearing those priestly garments because they were holy. They were dedicated for a special purpose, only for the service in the temple. He's made tithes holy. He's made us holy. He calls us saints. What is saints? The Greek word is hagios. The word means holy ones. How did we get holy? We didn't do it by ourselves. God made us holy so that we can come into the holy of holies and not stink the place up. God has cleansed us. He's made us holy. So God's holiness is in two parts, as you said. He's ceremonially holy. He's separate from all things that are common or unclean or defiled. and he's ethically, morally holy. His character and his law are the standards of moral perfection. And God has said, I don't have the references. He says, you be holy because I am holy. And so he calls us holy ones so we can come into his presence. And God has made a way that epitomizes holiness. God knows that there are correct ways to live and wrong ways of life. And he codified the right way of life and summarized in the Ten Commandments. And God is never going to change the definition of holiness, the definition of righteousness. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. We're not going to suddenly find out there are 15 commandments. I didn't see the whole movie, I only saw the trailer. What was it, The History of the World, Mel Brooks movie. And Mel Brooks is portraying Moses coming down from the mountain, and he's got three humongous stone tablets in his arm. And he said, hear, O Israel, I bring you the 15. And he drops one, and it crashes into dust. He says, the 10 commandments. Well, we're not going to wake up one day and find out there's another five commandments. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So the holiness of God is summarized by his law. God's law is holy. God's name is holy. God's works are holy. God's words are holy. His kingdom is holy. His judgments are holy. And believe it or not, God's people are holy, so that we can come into his presence, come into the Holy of Holies. Saints, Greek hagios, means holy ones. God has made us holy through the blood of his Son. God is dedicated toward his holy purpose. God is holy. He has a holy purpose, and it's a very generous purpose. And we can thank God in prayer and praise him for his generosity. He's going to create a family. The song, Great God Who Made the Universe, that we just sang, it's such a beautiful song, and there's so much truth in it. God gave us everything that we need. He made a cradle to grow his family, the heaven, the earth, the sun, and the moon, all designed, all engineered to work right. God gave us this. God is dedicated toward his holy purpose to create a family in his own image and his own likeness, a family that's as holy as he is. As we've seen in the examples of the seraphim, it's fitting to praise and worship God in prayer for his holiness. He's always separate, removed from anything that's sinful or defiled. And he will always be faithful to the holy standards of conduct and judgment that he has established, and they will not change. That is holiness. So we can thank God in prayer for his holiness and the fact that his holiness does not change, his standards of conduct are not going to change, and that we will be able to, as he says, therefore you're not consumed. If suddenly we found out there were 15 commandments, we might be consumed. So God is holy and God is faithful. God is and always will be sovereign. He rules and he can never be deposed, although there was at least one attempt to depose him, and there will be others. He has the authority, because he is sovereign, he has the authority to do whatever he desires, and he has the power to do whatever he desires. He can do anything. His law, his sovereignty is the safeguard of holiness. His law and his standards of conduct can never be changed. Both Satan and man have tried to overthrow him and his law. Satan attempted a coup, but he was thrown out of heaven. We discussed that. We talked about how one symbol of God's sovereignty is his throne. The throne emanates lightning. John saw lightning coming out of the throne. It's a symbol, an expression of his sovereignty. And when Satan was cast down to earth, Jesus said, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. God was expressing the sovereignty that he possesses by tossing Satan out of heaven on a lightning bolt. Satan was attempting to be like God. He said, I will be like the Most High. And he was defeated, as it says in Revelation 12, by Michael, the one who said, I will be like God. He was tossed out of heaven by the one whose name is, who is like God. I think that's profound. Michael's name is, who is like God? Satan said, I will be like God. Who is like God? Nobody. So says Michael. Adam was trying to be like God too. He tried to appropriate for himself the ability to construct ethics, to determine what was good and what was evil. He was attempting to be like God. Satan told him that this had been possible. So God, in his sovereignty, he alone determines and maintains the standards of right and wrong. I think I told you that at the feast in 1980, I heard Dr. Hay say that a man had come into his office, and he said, I could tell immediately he was a no ordinary man. Now, I've had to check this out. I've had to ask several friends who heard Dr. Hay say the same thing in different places, and people who were in the room with me corroborate that I actually heard what I remembered, and I did. He said this was no ordinary man. In fact, he was possessed. So a guy who's possessed by a demon came into Dr. Hay's office and sat down and began to talk to him. And Dr. Hay said to the man, what do you want? And the man said, we know that God listens to you. And we want you to ask God to give our way a try, because we think our way will work. Do you think Dr. Hay did that? They want to change God's holy ethics. They want to change the law. They think their way works. Well, God alone determines and maintains standards of right and wrong. Their way is not going to get a chance, because God knows that it won't work. He possesses the ultimate and highest degree of strength and power. God is the safeguard, a guard of holiness. He guards holiness. He guards ethics. He guards the law. His power guarantees that. His sovereignty guarantees that. He can never be overthrown. He can never be equaled. His power cannot be usurped. We can praise God because in his supreme sovereignty, he will always uphold the standards of right and wrong and righteousness. So the next point, what is this, 5 or 6? God is our Father. Father is the title that Jesus told us to use when we address God. You know, we don't have to wonder about what is the name of God. It was YHVH. And you know, neither the Father nor the Son to whom that title belonged, neither one of them uses that name anymore. We don't need to know the Father's name. He's the Father. I didn't call my father Doug, or as his friends called him, Buck. Hey, Buck, can we go swimming today? How far do you think I would have flown through the air if I'd said that? It's just not appropriate for children to call their father by his proper name. We call him Father. Jesus told the disciples to address him as Father. We don't need to know his name. In this manner, pray, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. So we don't need to know the Father's name. And we don't need to know Jesus' name. His name is Jesus. He was the God of the Old Testament. And this God of the Old Testament, who used to be known as YHVH, and it doesn't matter how you pronounce it, because now his name is something completely different. His name is Jesus. His name means God saves. And off into eternity, in the period of the new heaven and the new earth, he'll be known as the Lamb. The Lamb. So that's all you need to know about the name of God. He's now going by the name Jesus, and on into eternity, into Revelation 21 and 22, about 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. So YHVH doesn't use that name anymore. And it says in Revelation he's going to get a new name that nobody knows. So we don't need to know. All we need to know about the name of God is that one of them is the Father, and the other's name is God Saves. That's all we need to know. So God is our Father. That's the title we should use when we address God. This is his primary role in our lives. He's our Father, but he's not the Father of everyone yet. John 6:44 is a well-known scripture. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father chooses who will be his sons and daughters. When he sought out people to worship him, sought out people to be his sons and daughters, we're the guys he found. We got found. God went on a mission. He went out hunting people to worship him, hunting people to be his sons and daughters, and he found us. That's awesome. What an awesome privilege. So the Father chooses who will be his sons and daughters now, and we're fortunate to have been given the call to be, I didn't tell you that. There's a scripture that says we were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Fellowship, it's not a term for social events and conversation. Fellowship is a deep relationship that's born of common experiences, common beliefs, common interests. We are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Fellowship, it's a noun, not a verb. Fellowship is not something we do after services or at social events. We have a fellowship. We are members of a fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Father chooses who will be his sons and daughters, who will be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He has begotten us. He has engendered us. The word, Greek word is genao. There was much discussion about the word genao and what it means. John 3:5, we've been begotten by water and by his spirit. John 3:5, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the spirit, genao, begotten. Begotten of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we've been begotten by water and baptism and by God's spirit, which he gave us with the laying on of hands after baptism. And we've also been begotten by the word of truth. Let's look at James 1, verse 17. James 1, verse 17. James 1, 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. His ethics are stable and not changing. And it says, of his own will he brought us forth. And the word is genao. Brought us forth means genao. It's the same word that Jesus used when he was talking to Nicodemus. He begot us by the word of truth. The word of truth that we heard, it was instrumental in our conversion, our begettal as sons of God. And James, I think at this point, the disciples were beginning to understand the meaning of the holy days, because it seems to me that he hasn't quite got his hand around it, but a glimmer of understanding is getting to him. He says that we might be a kind of first fruits, and we are. And Pentecost pictures this, and Jesus is like the wave sheaf, and he's the first of the first fruits. But James understands that Christians are first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. God has begotten us as his children. And since we are his children, he's given us the DNA of his Holy Spirit. We grow in the characteristics of our Father throughout our Christian lives. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, he's talking, the context is forgiveness, forgiving your enemies. And he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, we have the DNA of God. We are growing in the characteristics of God. We are growing in the ability to have the righteousness of God. As our Father, God deserves us to honor him. The commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So in the song we sang, it pictures the generosity of God in giving us an environment where we can grow up. Man has everything he needs. Man has the earth provides everything man needs. And if you think about it, look at the grass across the street. Underneath that grass is a piece of a layer of topsoil, probably about that deep. All life on earth depends on that topsoil and what it produces. All life on earth comes out of that topsoil, is nourished by that topsoil. It's a healthy soil, is a delicate mixture of minerals and grains of sand and microbes. Microbes that break down the minerals so that they can become soluble, so that plants can absorb them, and the plants produce fruit that nourishes us and nourishes cattle, that provides meat. Everything that we eat comes out of the topsoil. All life on earth depends on 4 to 6 inches of topsoil. God provided that. God engineered it. It's all engineered. It didn't just all filter together through billions of years of evolution. It's been engineered. So God our Father has generously provided everything that we need. He's generously given all of us the opportunity, the first opportunity to be first fruits in his kingdom. God our Father deserves us to honor him for his generosity as a father in giving us life and calling us in this age and this time for his generous promise. Think of the generosity of the promise that we can live in eternity. God doesn't inhabit this. God doesn't live here. God says, I inhabit eternity. And you read Revelation 21 and 22, and you see what our ultimate goal is, the thing that we're looking for. Peter said, we don't look at this stuff. This is not what we're anticipating living forever in. We look for a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where we will dwell with God, our Father. He will honor his generous promise to give us life in eternity with him and with his Son, so we can go to God and praise him for being the proper example as a father, for being able to provide properly as a father. We can honor him as sons and daughters ought to honor their father with praise in prayer. Well, God is the God of enormous capacity. I've said this many times. I won't spend too much time on it. Psalm 147, verse 4, he counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. So write on your paper a 1 and put 23 zeros after it. I've told you this many times. That's how many stars there are, and God can count them. That's an estimate. You know, ask me in 5 years, and there'll be more zeros. He can count the number of stars, and he can call them all by name. Awesome. Awesome. We would be hard-pressed to give names to 500 stars or 1,000 stars, but God has given names to trillions and trillions of stars. Jeremiah 32:17. Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. The awesome thing is that the universe, we think it's 13 and a half billion years old. And yet, scientists say that the width of the universe that we can observe is 93 billion light years. A light year is 6 trillion miles. So multiply 93 billion times 6 trillion, and you'll find out how wide the universe is. We can see 93 billion light years. I don't understand how a universe that began in one spot and expanded could, in 15 billion years, could assume the size of 93 billion. But that's what they say. It's way out of my ability to understand. Sorry. It's just a testament to the enormous power, capability of our God. Ah, Lord God, Jeremiah 32:17, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. And he says, there's nothing too hard for you. We can use that in our prayers. We can praise God for his great creation and the power of his outstretched arm and the fact that nothing is too hard for him. We can praise God for his awesome mind. Our experience on earth, it does not allow us to experience the weirdness of creation. None of us have ever moved at near the speed of light, but when objects move near the speed of light, strange things begin to happen. Time slows down, dimensions change, mass increases. That's completely out of our experience. It's weird. We would say that's weird. At the subatomic level, the way particles behave, like electrons, the way electrons behave, it's just mind-bogglingly strange. But the mind of God has figured all this out and engineered it. Nothing is too hard for you. We can praise God for his awesome mind, his great strength, his wisdom in constructing space and time and matter and energy, balancing all the forces. I have a book called The Creation and the Creator by Hugh Ross, and he has a table of 17 things that had to be fine-tuned. Have you ever, you remember on the old TV sets, the old color sets, you had this fine-tuning dial, and you could never get adjusted quite right, and the color wouldn't be quite right. Who remembers that? Well, that's the way the universe is. There's a control room. Let's just imagine there's a control room in the universe someplace, and if you go in there, there's a bunch of dials. Now, back 25 years ago when Hugh Ross wrote his book, there were 17 dials that had to be so exactly and exquisitely tuned to control the force of gravity, the force of electromagnetism, the speed of light, the strong force and the weak force in the atom, the gravitational force. All these things have been fine-tuned, like you're fiddling with the fine-tuner on your color TV set, and you can't get it quite right, and then all of a sudden something happens. There's an air pocket or something where the radio waves are coming through, and it changes, and you got to go and tune it again. Well, the universe, somewhere there's a control room. There's a control room that has a bank of dials on it that control the fundamental qualities and properties of time and space and mass and energy. And God has tweaked all those so that they're all perfect for life, because the strong and the weak force in the atom, if they were a little stronger, you wouldn't have any light elements. And if it was weaker, you wouldn't have elements like gold and silver. If it was stronger, you wouldn't have stars, or if it was too weak, then there'd be an abundance of small stars. He's tweaked everything. It's like the universe is a huge machine that has thousands of dials on it that control the way it works, and God has tweaked all these things for life. So, next point, we can praise God in our prayers because God is good. Psalm 149, verse 9. Nope, that's the wrong scripture. I don't know, there's a scripture in Psalm somewhere that says God is good, but it ain't that one. So, sorry about that. So, as we sang in the song, God has been very generous with man. He's given us an environment that provides all our needs, and he's created us that we might share his kind of life in eternity with his son. The devil told Adam and Eve that God was exploiting them. God is not exploiting us. He's given us everything we need for life. He's good. There's no ulterior motive. He didn't create us to exploit us. He created us to give to us. He's created us that we might share his kind of life and live in eternity with him and his son. God has given us great and precious promises, and he will not renege on them because he is good. It would be outside of his character to renege on his promises. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. That's what we're trying to get at today, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him, that's what we're trying to get today, the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. God is not exploiting us. God is good and God is generous, giving us fantastic powers, fantastic promises, that through these you might be the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that's what God is doing. He's creating us not to exploit us, but being generous to give us everything that we need to live in eternity with him. God is good. There's not the smallest amount of evil in God. 1 John 1 and verse 4. Well, let's just look at verse 5. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. Light is the symbol of good, of revelation, of transparency. No ulterior motive, no hidden agenda, no evil thought or intent in God. Darkness is error. God has none. He's dedicated to good outcomes for all his people. He has no ulterior motive, no hidden agenda, no exploitive intents. God is completely truthful. Titus 1, verse 1. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, there's no lying in God, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. God cannot lie, that's the point. And we can give praise in God, in prayer to God, for his goodness, his purity, his lack of any fault, any evil. This is something we can praise God for in prayer. The next thing, I think this is the first one that I talked about way back. God is faithful. God is faithful, and I'm hurrying through this now. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? God always fulfills his promises. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is faithful concerning his promises, not slack. He will faithfully deliver on all his promises. This thing that Joshua said, and Solomon said the same thing on the day that he dedicated the temple, this is amazing. And we need to remember this. Joshua 23, verse 14. Joshua knows he's about to die. He's trying to give Israel some guidance for the future. He says, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know all in your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. And when we stand in the kingdom of God resurrected and think about all that has happened to us, we will say, not one thing of all God's promises has failed. Not even one word has failed. We will say this because God is faithful to his promises. So we can praise God in prayer for his reliability and his faithfulness, that he will fulfill promises that he made thousands of years ago. God is faithful and he will not ever let us down. So praise for God is a necessary component of our prayers. And sometimes I know it's a struggle to pray. We don't know what to pray about. Perhaps we feel like we ought to spend more time with God in prayer. But our prayers have become repetitious and perhaps lacking in meaning and relevance and intensity. So if we've lost interest in the content of our prayers, we must wonder if the Father has also. Of course, he's very patient. He's a very good sport. If we wonder if our prayers are being heard and we wonder if our prayers will be answered, perhaps we need to revitalize this component, the component of praise to God, hallowed be thy name, and thanksgiving to God in prayer. So we've touched on today some of the godly attributes that I've been discussing so that I might offer to you some options to have a greater degree of praise for the Father and for Jesus Christ. And we can pray enthusiastically, praising God in our prayers for his wonderful attributes. These creatures, the ones with the six wings, they're with God continually. Do you think they're just making this stuff up? No, they're inspired. And when they praise God, they're praising God passionately. Passionately. Because he deserves it. He's that wonderful. Our fervency in this effort will properly honor God and will help us to have a better appreciation for him and get our minds at the beginning of the prayer off of ourselves and onto God. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective means, the Greek word is energia, and it means powerful in action. It's the word from which we get energy. And fervent, the effectual fervent prayer, the word fervent means in certain contexts, it means to boil, to boil. You know, you get a pot of water and it's bubbling and frothing and the bubbles are causing it to overflow. We want to be boiling in our prayers. Our prayers must be powerful in action. We must be boiling with enthusiasm, with admiration, and with gratitude toward God. We must be bubbling over with praise and appreciation, with a sense of awe for the magnificent God who made us and who has called us into his service. So, if we become bored with our prayers, if it seems that they become repetitious, if it's become a chore to pray, if it's difficult to spend time in prayer, we can revitalize our prayers by incorporating a more fervent component in our prayers of praise to God. We can use the material from this sermon, or we can embark on a personal Bible study to discover more of the attributes of God. We can begin each prayer to revitalize our prayer life with vehement and enthusiastic prayer for God.